So, are there some similarities? I'm one of these people that when I'm dialoguing with others and they say, well, I think, you know, religions are all basically the same, I like to be able to affirm something before I start to disagree. And so I would like to say, yeah, there's some similarities. And yet there are core differences. What do you think about those? And here in Hinduism, we have core, insuperable differences with the Christian worldview, Christian faith. We think about Buddhism and Hinduism, both believe in reincarnation on some level. Reincarnation, if we were to break this word down, I don't know if this is helpful for everybody, but for whatever reason, etymology just really helped me to remember what these words mean. Re means, again, like rewind. That's relevant. Rewind your VHS tape. Re means again, or return. How about that? Is that better? Is that better? You Gen Z people, you judging me with everything I say. In means in, inside, and carne, like if you were a carnivore, you eat meat or flesh. So basically, incarnation, the incarnation of Jesus was that he took on human flesh. To reincarnate means to enter again and again and again into a new body of some different form. Interestingly, according to the Pew Research Center, roughly a quarter of Americans believe in reincarnation. One out of four. This is also called the transmigration of the soul. So, transmigrating, to move from one body to another through reincarnation. Very popular. And you'll come across many Christians who believe in this. God knows why. It's not in the Bible. We don't see a word about it there. In fact, we read in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You die one time. You don't die again and again and again and again and again. It's once and it's all over. Paul says in Philippians 1, I want to be in heaven, which is better by far. He says it is better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. And so according to the Bible, there is no foundation for reincarnation. It is, we have one life, we have one shot to make it count, and that's it. It's all over. Let's assess some of the philosophical issues with reincarnation. As I already pointed out, there's a difficulty with an infinite regress, but let's put that aside for a second. Let's just think about reincarnation proper. When we think about karmic law, this is designed, in principle, to cure the human condition of selfishness, of self, of ego, of suffering. See, if karmic law was designed for this purpose, then why hasn't the world gotten any better? It is a defensible statement that it's gotten much worse over time. In fact, our technology and everything else has only made us easier to kill people. If people are really cursed based on how they lived in previous lives, then why should we help the poor? See, that seems like a properly basic belief that you should help the disadvantaged and impoverished and marginalized. And yet if this is really true, people are cursed based on what they did, then they're just getting what they deserve. As I pointed out before, this would basically be like trying to break a prisoner out of prison. Why would you do that? They did the crime, they got to do the time. And they're getting their just deserts, they're paying society for what they did. It's retributive. Well, the same thing would be true today. If someone is born with poverty or malnourished or sickly or whatever, you don't help them because they're getting what they deserve from a previous life. Atheistic philosopher Paul Edwards, in his book Critiquing Reincarnation, he says Abraham Lincoln, John Jaurès, who was one of the first people to oppose Russia and Germany going to war in World War, right before World War I, the two Kennedy brothers and Martin Luther King Jr. got no more than they deserved when they were assassinated under this view. It equally follows that the 6 million Jews exterminated by the Nazis deserved their fate because this is just karmic law. working itself out. It follows that all who were ever persecuted for their beliefs or for belonging to a certain group or nation were justly treated. The heretics burnt by the Inquisition, the African blacks captured by slave traders and shipped to America, the Armenians killed by the Turks, the millions murdered or imprisoned by Stalin and his henchmen, and most recently, the Bosnian Muslims. All of these victims deserved their fates. That is a tough pill to swallow right there. How much evidence would you need to believe something like that? How much evidence is there for reincarnation? There's a paucity of evidence. There's virtually no evidence for it. And yet, under this view, to carry it out consistently, you would wind up, this would be a horrific. More questions abound. If souls can really transmigrate, be reincarnated into other species, for example, you could be reincarnated as an insect. You could be reincarnated as a bird, and so forth. If souls can really reincarnate into other species, does this mean that we should treat human life as morally indistinguishable from insect or avian life, bird life? Consistently speaking, yes, you would. So, for example, if you were carrying over a cargo of wheat or some other kind of food for the poor across the pond, you know, going over across the ocean to help out the poor, and you opened up the cargo and you found that a bunch of cockroaches had gotten into the food, you would want to save all those cockroaches because those could have been humans at a different stage of life. Is that true? Could we really swallow that pill? What about birth defects? If this is really just the result of karmic law, then should we abstain from using modern medicine to heal newborn babies? When a baby comes out with a cleft lip, when they come out with a clubbed foot, when they come out with a genetic disorder, when they come out with any kind of a serious defect, why would we use medicine? They're just getting what they deserved from a previous life. So too, isn't it cruel for infants to be punished in this life for actions that they made as adults in past lives? If they're supposed to learn from what they did, like if this isn't retributive, but this is rehabilitative, like you're supposed to learn from what happened in the past, and the karmic law is supposed to be instructive to teach you how to be a better person, why is it that they can't remember what they even did? A person born into abject poverty, sickness, on the brink of death, and they're getting what they deserved, but they can't even remember what they did in the first place from a previous life. There's no memory whatsoever. Carmody and Carmody, who like I said, these are secular religious scholars, they said Christians opened hundreds of charitable institutions, especially schools, in India, and were responsible for the first leprosaria. These were the first colonies to treat people with leprosy, modern-day Hansen's disease. Christians also promoted hospital care for tuberculosis and the insane. In fact, Christianity's greatest impact was probably the rousing of the Hindu social conscience. Let me repeat that. Christianity's greatest impact was the rousing of the Hindu social conscience. To be able to rouse their conscience to realize these people, the untouchables, are human beings made in the image of God. They're just like you. To have a higher caste Hindu, they can't even touch one of the untouchables, the lower caste. And Christianity came in teaching that all souls are equal in the image of God, and Christ died for every man, boy, woman, and child. And basically they're saying they imported this idea. So much for the idea that Christianity came into other cultures and just ruined their culture. Actually, in this case, this was an entirely redeveloped moral framework for the poor. The tradition of Dharma, which is basically a cosmic law under this view, the tradition of Dharma is social responsibility, hadn't resulted in the establishment of institutions for the poor and the sickly. While Western culture, read closely, while Western culture opened India to modern science, technology, and democratic political theory, Western religion drove home the ideal of social concern. Yes, the solution cannot be only technology, only medicine, only money. What do you do when you enter a culture that believes that these people are basically getting what they deserve and they deserve to die, that they shouldn't even be touched? How do you overthrow a worldview that has implications of such cruelty? You need to replace it with a worldview that has an adequate basis. And I'll tell you what, secular humanism, naturalism does not have that basis, is not a competitor here. But Christianity is. It does have the basis. One way of putting it is this: Eastern pantheism didn't bring Mother Teresa into Calcutta, India. Jesus Christ did. Why would you have a woman dedicate her entire life, decades of her life, treating the poor and the malnourished and the sick? Why would you do that? You don't have that. Now, you have Hindu people, Hindu persons, who have a care for the poor. Absolutely. They're made in the image of God like anyone else. My point is, they are doing this inconsistently with their own views, their own worldviews. Here's another question that's always bugged me. Why is it that people almost always believe that they were someone important in a previous life? You talk to people, you're like, hey, I went under hypnosis, or I saw this, you know, kind of a mystic or that, a psychic, and I found out I was Napoleon Bonaparte. Yeah, I was Jesus Christ in an earlier life. I was Alexander the Great. General George Patton, he has 2 out of the 3 on that list. He looked out over the land during one of the battles and he said, I fought here before. That's the guy that's crazy enough that you want to follow into battle. Yeah, why is it they always think they were someone important? Why doesn't anyone say, I used to be a ditch digger or a latrine cleaner in an earlier existence? And in fact, we could fill in some even worse positions and professions that nobody seems to say, oh, yeah, I was one of those in a previous life. See, that's suspicious to me. That makes me really wonder. You know, when we think logically about this, it's impossible for hundreds of people living at the same time, like right now, to all have been Alexander the Great. You're like, oh, that's really intolerant. No, that's math. We can't all, you know, let's say 500 people, or you interview 1,000 people. Yeah, I was all Jesus Christ in a previous life. I was all Napoleon. I was all, that's impossible. Because, well, either all of them are mistaken, that's possible, or one of them is correct. Because they can't all be Alexander the Great. So what this is saying is that on a purely logical basis, most, if not all, of these reports must be false. At most, you could have one person who's telling the truth, and all these others have to be completely false. I don't mean that they're all lying. I don't mean that they're all being nefarious or something like that. What I mean is they could be mistaken, they could be misled. Cognitively, there could be something wrong. I don't know their motives or their mental state. I'm not there to judge that. I'm just saying they can't all be correct. It's impossible. What are the evidences for reincarnation? Some people say, well, if you've ever had that sense of deja vu, I get this quite a bit, weirdly. I'll walk into a place and I'll feel like, whoa, this is so surreal. I feel like I've been here before and I was with my wife and I was here and it's so strange. You get such a surreal feeling, it's a visceral feeling of deja vu. Maybe that was a previous life. I'd been there. Huh. Well, to this, I just want to issue a word of caution. For one, we shouldn't put all of our chips into the center, trusting our entire worldview to a fleeting sensation that we get once in a while. When you think about it, there could be multiple explanations for that. I'm not a neurologist or anything like that, but there could be many different reasons why we would get deja vu. Sometimes they have shown, as you read on this, that the sense of deja vu comes from similar experiences. Maybe you went to an amphitheater in one city, and then you went to an amphitheater in another, and there's a certain smell, certain lighting that gives you the sense of deja vu. Smell, in particular, seems to have a very compulsive effect on the mind to bring you back to certain brain states, mental states. I mean, we know this. Sometimes you'll smell a certain soap or a shampoo or something, and you're like, this reminds me of taking a bath when I was a little boy. It takes you right back to that moment. Now, it doesn't mean you were reincarnated or anything. It just reminds you of that event. One defeater of this argument, I guess, if it is even is evidence, one defeater would be that people sense deja vu in places that are younger than the person. Think about that for a second. Like when I was growing up, I used to go to the Coliseum. The Coliseum was in Richfield, Ohio, and this is where you had the Cleveland Cavaliers play. And, you know, going to see basketball games at the Coliseum, you know, was one thing. And then later, I don't even know what they call it. Now, what's the name of the new stadium in Cleveland? What's it called? Oh, gosh, the corporations, man. The Quicken Loans, the Q. It changed since, whatever. Corporations, man. Anyways, it's an entirely new stadium, right? Entirely new. But I've been in there and had a sense of deja vu. I was born before that was ever built. So how could I have been in that Quicken Loans arena or whatever it's called if it was never built before I was born? That could not have been from a past life. So immediately that has to show that this sensation is separate from, distinguished from, any kind of experience which is true, which is real. What other evidence is there for reincarnation? Dr. Ian Stevenson, he was a psychologist and a medical doctor. He spent four decades documenting the evidence for reincarnation, specifically among the Sri Lankan people. And he had hundreds of test cases, which he claimed for sure. These are people who know things that they could not have known. They refer to these as veridical experiences, meaning that it's showing that something was true, and they could not have known that. It must have been from a previous life. And this was a big book because it was written, first of all, by a scholar, a medical doctor, and he had firsthand reports. Yet he said of all the hundreds of reports that he took, really only 14 were really good. Like if you were to carve down all the reports, he said, to make a really conservative case, at least 14 of these were true. Well, Stevenson's work has been critiqued heavily. For one, of these 14, so these are the best 14 of all the ones he studied over 40 years, the 14 best he came up with were all dated. So right there, that's a problem. These are dated, and these are all kids who are saying that I knew something about a previous life, but now they're an adult, and so they've had multiple influences. There is a thing referred to as false memory syndrome, FMS, where you can actually convince an adult that something happened to them because our memory is so malleable, moldable, that these individuals actually can believe something that never happened. So you have little kids in a religious environment that believes in reincarnation, and now we've given years of cultural religious influence. That's a problem right there. That's suspect. In 9 out of the 14 cases, the person could have had contact with the deceased. So in many cases, they said, well, I used to be my grandfather, or I used to be so-and-so. And then you come to realize, wait a minute, actually, when you do the math, they actually had contact with that relative. So 9 out of 14 are out right there. If I have special knowledge of a person whom I've met, that does not count as a veridical, truthful experience. And then finally, the final 5 out of the 14 cases were unverified. They couldn't get the facts. They couldn't prove this. They couldn't get the details on it. These were only published in India. That's interesting. Why couldn't they find any of these in cultures where they don't have these religious constructs and this religious worldview where you have reincarnation? Only in India where they had this concept of reincarnation. And Stevenson didn't speak the native language, and so he had to rely on translators. So this is a source of a little child which is dated, which is in a religious culture which values reincarnation, And the kids were told things. It couldn't be verified. Or they talked to the people, supposedly who they were in a previous life. And it was also through another game of telephone with a translator in the middle. And so he couldn't even have direct contact to the original source. Some people say with reincarnation, well, as was asked at break, some people say, well, a good defeater of reincarnation is that the human population is growing bigger. It used to be, you know, I don't know how far you go back. Naturalists put it at a bottleneck of, you know, 10,000 people, let's say. Christians would put it at 2. But whatever view you have, it was small human population. And then this fanned out into millions, and now we're into billions. And so where are all these new souls coming from? See the problem? It's not a good defeater, and here's why. For one, transmigration, they have the theory that new souls are being produced. And so new souls are being put into new human beings. And they also believe that at the beginning, the souls were in different forms of life. So they could have had many souls in insects, many souls in birds, in different animals. And Hinduism, cows, very sacred animals. That's why they don't kill cows. They're venerated. And so it's not a very good defeater to say, well, where are all these new souls coming from? They've got answers for that. My argument would be that the questions I laid out there, I could have given them in the form of propositions, but I prefer to do it in the form of questions. Because I think questions have a real ability to get people to think, provided you're not being too aggressive with it. You know, why doesn't anyone think that they were a latrine cleaner before? You know, we shouldn't be scoffing at people. But to ask questions to point out the inconsistencies and to see what the person thinks about it. Finally, purgatory. This would be a Roman Catholic view. Purgatory is, it's an issue on which Bible-believing Christians and Roman Catholics would disagree. It is important, however, to note that Roman Catholics and non-denominational Christians have much on which we agree. I'm thinking 90-95% we agree on. I don't know if you've ever read through the Catholic Catechism, 1994 Catechism. It's cool because you can go right to sections of systematic theology and it asks, you know, questions and you get answers and you can read stuff that you would say that could be right out of any theology textbook, the answer. Think about the core of our belief. Is there a God? That would be right at the core. Roman Catholics and evangelicals believe in a God. Is he Trinitarian or Unitarian? Three persons in one God or one person in one God? Trinitarian. Oh, that's central to our belief system. We both believe in Christ. We believe in the hypostatic union. We believe that Jesus was fully God, fully human. We believe in sin. Boy, that's so different than what we've been studying so far. We also believe in the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible. You can read this. Now you might say, well, I've met some Catholic people that don't believe the Bible's inspired. Yeah, I've met them too. However, we're not arguing about practice, remember? We're not arguing what people do. We're arguing what does the belief system teach. And we could go on and on like this for a very long time. Really, at the core of our worldview, it's the same. Even if you were to ask a Roman Catholic authority, or read the sources for yourself, sources which are de fide, sources which have authority, not sources which are imprimatur, or nihil obstat. It basically just means let it be written. Okay, the Catholic Church will say, you know, this isn't authoritative, but they're allowed to write it. Sources which are de fide are authoritative sources. These would be all the ecumenical councils, the catechisms, Florence, Trent, all that. They would say that's all authoritative. And you read what they say about salvation. They say salvation is by grace through faith. And it's dispensed through the sacraments. You read a little bit further, and they say, and that faith is made alive by works. But if you say, how do you get to heaven? It's by grace through faith. The difference would be that they think that the sacraments, think of your, I'm not trying to be crude, but think of your soul as like a bathtub, and you pour in grace through the sacraments, the holy sacraments. but there's holes in it because we sin. That's why you need to keep getting more sacraments, doing confession, last rites, and so forth. But they would still say that's an act of grace. Taking communion, that's not something we earn. Confessing your sins, that's not something we earn. And they would argue, just like you say, that you grow with God through reading the Bible and praying and stuff like that. They would say that's the same thing that we believe. It's not like you're doing works there. These are just means of grace. However, we're trying to focus on areas of disagreement. This would be one area, purgatory. We don't believe in this. Other areas would include what Martin Luther called the priesthood of all believers, what's called the clergy-laity distinction, indulgences, the rhyme around at Luther's time. This is what he really objected to, was indulgences. Luther was surprisingly on board with most of these doctrines up on this list. Indulgences is what put him over the edge. As a Roman Catholic monk, he said, I can't believe in that. There was a rhyme at the time that every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory sings. Or is it springs? I can't remember. But Luther looked at that and said, there is no purgatory. There are no indulgences. Veneration of saints. We would have to argue that all Christians are called saints in the New Testament. It's not that some people become saints or are in a different category. Having a teaching magisterium. This is basically, you can't interpret the Bible for yourself according to Roman Catholicism. You are encouraged to read and to study the Bible under Roman Catholicism. That is true. And it's a false belief that says they're trying to keep the Bible away from Catholics. That's not true. It's totally false. But they would say you can't interpret it yourself. You need to get the interpretation through the teaching magisterium of the church. So the Pope, the cardinals, and those who write the official catechisms and so forth. Holy days, we would disagree with this on the basis of Colossians 2, that one person calls one day holy. That's just not the case. Mariology, the study of Mary. Some really fundamentalist Christians would say it's Mariolatry, like idolatry, where you worship idols. They would say Catholics are into Mariolatry. See, a sophisticated Catholic would come back and say, no, we don't worship Mary, we venerate Mary, because she was sinless. The Immaculate Conception, that does not mean the virgin birth. That's an ignorant statement. The Immaculate Conception is that Mary was immaculately conceived. Mary was sinless, and she was a sinless womb in which Jesus was conceived. Also, the Assumption of Mary, that she was taken up bodily into heaven, based on Revelation 12. They would hold those doctrines. And from a Bible-believing view, we would just say, no, that's just not true. Mary calls Jesus her Redeemer. From what did she need to be redeemed if she was sinless? The whole idea of a pope, papal succession, apostolic succession, excommunication in the Catholic Church, if you are excommunicated, this means that you can't receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or what they would call communion. And if you don't receive the Lord's Supper for a year, that is an excommunicable sin. A mortal sin, which means that without proper penance and confession, you go to hell. Again, the sacraments, they would believe in transubstantiation. So we would say that the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, we have a remembrance view. This was articulated by Zwingli in the Reformation, that these are just there to help us remember. Luther, he held to consubstantiation. It's so weird. It's like, is it actually Jesus' body? He's like, no, but kinda. Is it really his blood? No, but sorta. There was a debate where I think it was Zwingli and Luther, were going back and forth arguing, and Luther pulled out a knife and carved into the table, this is my body. It's not remembrance. You're not just there to remember Jesus. It is Jesus in the bread and the wine. That tells you the kind of man Luther was in a debate. Apostolic succession and purgatory. So these would be different areas on which we disagree. But it's important to communicate to Roman Catholics, you know, we are very, very close with one another. You know, a lot of us came from so-called Protestant churches, and we don't believe in their traditions either, and we don't believe in a lot of the stuff they teach. And really, a lot of these issues here are very tertiary, on the periphery, and other views in Protestant tradition we actually disagree with more than some of the things on this list. And so it's important to show, to communicate, actually, we're actually a lot closer than you might think. But we're trying to zero in on the afterlife. And under Roman Catholicism, they believe in purgatory. This comes from the Latin purgatorio, which means cleansing or purifying. Think purging. I know that has negative connotations, purging. Think about the movie The Purge. To go through purgatorio means that you are purged, you are cleansed, and you're purified of your sins. And so there is an intermediate place between life and death before your current state and glorification, wherein you are purified from sin. It's important to point out that under Roman Catholic teaching, you might be asking, why do I keep saying Roman Catholic? Because we would agree that we're part of the Catholic Church. Catholic just means universal. So you read the early creeds. Do you believe in the one holy Catholic Church? Yeah, I agree with that. It's the universal. That's all Catholic means. Roman Catholic is what we know of today that you're familiar with. It was centered in Rome. Okay, under Roman Catholicism, there are two different types of sins. There are venial sins. This comes from the Latin venia, which means pardonable. And that comes from the Catholic Catechism, if you're wondering what the CCC is there. And then mortal sins. This comes from the Latin word mortem, mortis, death. So venial sins, these are pardonable. Mortal sins are 1 John 5, the sin that leads unto death. They would take that as evidence for a mortal sin. Under their view, you can't go out and commit a mortal sin and then you're just covered by the Eucharist or something like that. Mortal sins can only be forgiven through confession and penance. And so it's a fallacy to think, well, I just go in there and get the body and blood of Jesus and then I'm forgiven. Under the Catholic view, venial sins are covered by communion, that sacrament. Mortal sins can only be covered by confession and penance. This is what's confusing about purgatory. So try and get this in your mind so you can understand it. I know you don't agree with it, but at least understand it before you don't agree with it. In Roman Catholicism, the eternal punishment of hell can be forgiven while there are still temporary punishments in purgatory. So you can be forgiven eternally, like you're not going to go to hell, you're going to go to heaven. And yet there's a sense in which your venial sins have added up. These have not been covered by the sacraments or indulgences. And before you can get to a state of glorification, all of that sin, that venial sin, needs to be purged. It needs to be burned away. They would argue, how can you go from a state of sinfulness into a state of just complete glorification? I mean, it has to happen at some point, this purging and purifying of sin, and we just believe that happens in purgatory. Let's do a little bit of reading here. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, section 1030. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The Church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and of Trent. Council of Florence, what century was that in? For extra credit, who knows? Close. 1400s, 15th century. When was Trent, Council of Trent? 16th century. Did you Google it? Nice. Oh, so you copied them? All right. That's a venial sin. That's okay. I'm goofing. Yeah, so Council of Trent is the 16th century. This was basically a response to the Reformation, the 1500s. The Council of Florence was right before the Reformation, and this is where a lot of Catholic monks and theologians were seeing the dictates of the Council of Florence and responding and reacting to them, one might say reforming them. And that's interesting that they're pointing out the doctrine of purgatory was especially formulated in the 1400s. Under their view, they would say, well, this wasn't actually invented in the 1400s. It was there the whole time, but it was really formulated in the 1400s. Well, I could talk about that all night, but I'll restrain myself. They write, our prayer for them is capable not only of helping them, but also of making their intercession for us effective. So you'd pray to them to pray for you. Ludwig Ott, who is a very conservative Catholic theologian, this comes from his book, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. So this isn't some just, popularizer or something like that. This is a very, very well-esteemed Catholic theologian, Ott. Ott says, the remission of the venial sins, which are not yet remitted, occurs, as it does in this life, by an act of contrition deriving from charity and performed with the help of grace. This act of contrition doesn't, however, affect the abrogation, to abrogate, to get rid of, the diminution of the punishment for sins, since in the other world there is no longer any possibility of merit. The temporal punishments for sins are atoned for in the purifying fire by the so-called suffering of atonement, the satis passio, the passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ. Satis passio, the satisfying of punishment. So punishment wasn't fully taken out at the cross. The believer has the suffering of atonement, the satis passio. That is, by the willing bearing of the expiatory punishments imposed by God. James Cardinal Gibbons, he says this, besides a place of eternal torments for the wicked and the everlasting righteousness for the righteous, rest for the righteous, there exists in the next life a middle state of temporary punishment allotted for those who have died in venial sin or who have not satisfied the justice of God for sins already forgiven. The Roman Catholic Church also teaches that although the souls consigned to this intermediate state, commonly called purgatory, cannot themselves help, they may be aided by suffrages of the faithful on earth, hence the doctrine of indulgences. So they can't get out of it. They have to suffer and burn off their venial sins, and yet we can pray for them. We can do indulgences, but once they're there, it's too late. Problems with purgatory. There are many. For one, this is not found in Scripture. This is a real difficulty. Even the New Catholic Encyclopedia says, quote, the doctrine of purgatory is not explicitly stated in the Bible. Now you might say, whoa, that's just so ridiculous. How could they believe that? Well, they also say the Trinity isn't explicitly stated in the Bible. Yeah. That's kind of weird though, because heaven is talked about innumerable times in the Bible. And hell is talked about innumerable times in the Bible. But we don't have one verse on purgatory. Not one that explicitly states this. They say, well, no, you have to infer it. Oh, that's not just an argument from silence. It's a conspicuous silence. And frankly, it's a stark admission that we don't have this in Scripture. But we have to infer it. We're going to a place for tens or hundreds or thousands of years to burn off our venial sins, and we don't have a single verse on it. And that analogy to the Trinity I actually find pretty offensive. I mean, you go through the Bible, repeatedly you see one God, repeatedly you see three persons, and repeatedly you see the persons are not one another. And what do you get from that? You get the Trinity. I mean, we've got hundreds of passages on that. Well, what passages do they point to make this case? 2 Maccabees 12:46 says, thus he made atonement for the dead that they might be freed from this sin. Atonement for the dead, making an atonement for people who are dead. And so they argued here that this is an argument for indulgences and also for purgatory, because otherwise why mention atonement? There's a problem with this. This isn't Scripture. It's not in the Bible. Now, Roman Catholic apologists will say, well, yeah, you guys just cut that out of the Bible. No, actually, it wasn't until the Council of Trent in the 16th century that the Apocrypha were included in the Roman Catholic canon. Now, what was happening in the 16th century that one might suspect would make the Roman Catholic Church want to add the Apocrypha into the canon? The Reformation. The Reformation was centered around indulgences and purgatory. That's where it started. Did it blossom out from there into a number of other things? Yes, of course it did. But it started with, this isn't biblical. And all of a sudden they came in and said, it is biblical because this is in the Bible. So you had 1,500 years where the church didn't have an official council that said that the Apocrypha were in the Bible until you get to the Council of Trent, which, I mean, I don't want to be a conspiracy theorist or suspicious, you have to think that can't be coincidental that they made the scripture after the Reformation was in full swing. As we've argued in our earlier quarters on inspiration, inerrancy, and canonicity, 1 Maccabees 9:27 denies its own prophetic inspiration. And even if we said this was in the Bible, there's a problem here. The people getting indulgences in 2 Maccabees 12 committed a mortal sin of idolatry. Do you remember why that's important? Because you can't get out of purgatory by giving indulgences for a mortal sin, only for venial sins. Mortal sins result in mortem, death, hell. So even if this was a verse, this still wouldn't support the doctrine of purgatory. And let me point out, this is the best verse that they have. Other verses would include Matthew 12:32. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. You say, wait a minute, how do we get the doctrine of purgatory out of that? Because basically they would argue Jesus is saying, you won't be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. So that's basically opening up the door that you could be forgiven in the next life, in the age to come. Otherwise, why would he have to separate this age or the age to come? This is really irritating to me. Jesus' statement isn't saying that you won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come, and that means that you can be forgiven. How do we go from you can't be forgiven now or later to you probably can be forgiven later? How do we take a negative and make it a positive? Jesus is saying here that there will be no forgiveness, period. In fact, in the parallel passage, in Mark's account, same sequence here, Mark 3:29, Jesus uses the same language. He says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So what is Jesus saying in Matthew 12:32? Look at the parallel. It's not that you could be forgiven in the age to come. It's that you never had forgiveness. Do you see why the New Catholic Encyclopedia would say that purgatory is not in the Bible? This is why. You have to make an inference from passages like this. Another passage, this is probably the primary passage in the New Testament, would be 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There we read, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Fire, fire, burned, you suffer loss. And who's going through this? It's the believer. And when does it happen? After the believer dies. It's clearly referring to a Christian, and it's clearly referring to fire, and it's clearly saying that the believer goes through it, and it says it multiple, multiple times. How would you respond? I have a few thoughts. For one, what is the context here? Is Paul teaching salvation in 1 Corinthians 3? No, he says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. And we're God's co-laborers. What's he talking about? Is this a salvation passage? No, this is a passage about ministry. And what do we see in these three verses? We see fire. That's right. No argument there. But we see work mentioned no less than four times. Each man's work, which he has built. The man's work will be burned up. Notice here as well, it's universal. It's the lacking of the article. It's not the man. It's any man, each man. Now you're like, what's the point? What are you saying? Well, in Roman Catholicism, not everyone goes to purgatory. For example, saints do not go to purgatory, right? Mary definitely did not go to purgatory. But many saints who have been, you know, canonized by the Catholic Church, they don't go to purgatory because they don't have any venial sins. So what does this mean then? Every man, each man, any man, this is a universal statement grammatically in the Greek. So this would mean that even saints would go. So that wouldn't fit with their view either. What is the meaning of the passage? What is it reading to us? The fire reveals in verse 13. It does not purge. It will reveal each man's work. And for what purpose? For the purpose of reward. How do we go from seeing this as revealing rather than bringing punishment, and reward turns into punishment somehow? Wouldn't you think that if we were going to purgatory for tens or hundreds or thousands of years, Paul would have mentioned that here? Like, this would be the place? What about this statement here? He will suffer loss. So this will be a time where you really will be purged and hurting and suffering, and the sadis passio, the satisfaction of punishment here, or pain. This is the Greek word zemiao, which means disadvantage or loss. In the New Testament, it's rendered forfeit, Matthew 16, whoever forfeits his life. It's rendered loss in Philippians 3:7. I count all those things as loss, or as financial loss, as in Acts 27, when Paul's on the boat, and they lost all their commercial goods on the boat. What's the loss here? Is the loss being burned and having all of your sins burned away? It's that your work is burned. The man is never put through the fire. It's the man's work is burned up. It says it right there. If any man's work is burned up, but he himself will be saved. So it's not found in Scripture. Arguments from church history aren't authoritative, for one. They're also not conclusive, on the other hand. When we study church history, we do see prayers for the dead very early. However, these are prayers not for purification. Nothing about, I pray that you would purify and get my loved one out of purgatory. These are prayers of refrigerium or joy. So not, God, I pray that you would get my grandmother out of purgatory, but God, thank you that my grandmother is in heaven, and praying to the grandmother who's in heaven. Often this is thanksgiving for their deliverance. Thank you for saving grandma. We also see these prayers of refrigerium for Mary. Again, to say, well, we got church history that shows that they prayed to the dead very early on. They also prayed for Mary, but under a Roman Catholic perspective, Mary is sinless and she never went to purgatory. So how would that fit? These aren't authoritative, nor are they conclusive. This also contradicts Scripture. Jesus died once for all, Hebrews 9:12. Jesus accomplished the work which God had given him to do, John 17:4. He declared, it's finished. Hebrews 10:12. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Colossians 2:10. In him you have been made complete. It really makes me wonder, you know, how could anything in purgatory be greater than the finished work of Christ? Jesus promised the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Anyone who should get a little bit of purging, anyone who needs a little bit of fire and purifying, you know who it would be? Someone who insulted Jesus on the cross. Matthew 27:44. It's at the final moment he turns and repents and says, I believe in you. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in purgatory. No, today you will be with me in paradise. This guy was a crook. He could have been a zealot, and he's insulting Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm taking you right up with me. No purgatory. Paul believed he'd go directly into the presence of God at death. 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And so on and so forth. I'm sure I don't even need to read these scriptures to you. You know them. The finished work of Christ. Finally, one logical point that just kind of strikes me as odd. The early Christians sacrificed life and limb traveling across the ancient Roman Empire, preaching what they called the euangelion, the good news. Now just think about this for a second. What is good news about paying for your own sins for hundreds or even thousands of years? What is good news about that?